Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Grok Radio. The following broadcast is made possible by the friends and partners of CYI Worldwide Ministries and Grok Radio. And the views expressed in this program and by our guests may not necessarily reflect those of CYI Worldwide Ministries or its staff. And now, enjoy the show.
You stand on the shore of the ocean watching the tide come in. You sense the call of the sea beckoning to take you in further. You step forward little by little, not knowing what to expect, but expecting more. You keep going as the ocean calls you to enter in to deeper waters.
Hello everyone, I'm Nick Peters with Deeper Waters Podcast. We're coming to you a day early. We had originally hoped to have David Da Silva come here. Unfortunately, the reason he can't come is because of me. This time, we've rescheduled him, or we're working on rescheduling him for another day. He's still going to be on here sometime. But tomorrow, my wife has a beauty pageant. She's going to be with Johnny in France, and that's kind of a big deal, you know? So I decided to book a guest who I've been trying to get on for a while, and she's agreed to come, and that's Gretchen Pasentino. And some of you might know that name because Gretchen Pasentino has been active with Answers in Action, her ministry, for a long time. She and her late husband, Bob Pasentino, founded together. She's done some work with people at CRI. She's got a Bachelor of Arts degree in Comparative Literature and a Master Divinity degree with apologetics emphasis from Faith Seminary, and she's taught adjunct faculty at Biola, Concordia University, Irvine, Faith Evangelical Lutheran Seminary, offered or co-authored more than 20 books. And this is a lady who's been in the field for some time. She knows what she's talking about, and today she's here to talk with us about the concept that life is beautiful. Now, some of you might be thinking, what does this have to do with apologetics? Well, everything, really. And you're going to find out how central this is for your apologetics worldview. So, without any further ado, Gretchen, are you there?
Yes, Nick, it's so glad to be with you. You and I have kind of sort of crossed paths quite a few times in the past through mutual apologetics colleagues and friends, like Stephen Ross of the Christian Research Institute and others, and it's so nice to be directly connected today. I know we're going to have a great time.
Yes, we are. So I've given kind of your academic background. Tell us a little bit about the Gretchen Pasentino story. How did you get to where you are today?
Well, you know, it's very interesting. I have that rare apologetics added ingredient of tenderheartedness, too. Mm-hmm. I know many of us who are attracted to apologetics, we love to argue, we love to win, we love to be rational, we love to have all the facts, we love to research. Those are all great qualities for an apologist. But also, lots of us who have those kinds of attributes tend to focus so much on them that we forget about the other parts of our being, including the softness of our heart. I know there are times people have said to me, wow, you're nice, I thought you were an apologist. So, yes, God called me into apologetics. Yes, I enjoy studying, researching, sharing that with other people, teaching, defending the faith. Who doesn't like a good friendly fight and a good win? But I also love people because God first loved me. And that kind of love, I'm not saying my apologetics colleagues don't have it, we're just sometimes not very good at showing it, but that kind of loving outreach, it's part of the reason my late husband Bob and I named our organization, when we reincorporated it in the mid-80s, we named it Answers in Action, because we didn't want to just have the answers, we wanted those answers to have an effect in the world for the redemptive story of Jesus Christ. Our first organization had a long name, Christian Apologetics Research and Information Service, but it's an acronym, CARIS, that is the New Testament Greek word for love. So that
grace,
two-sided approach, the answers and the relationship, have always been meaningful to me, and I just praise God that for more than 40 years he's let me emphasize both of those things in our ministry.
Now, today we are talking about the subject, and this is one you presented to me as one you want to talk about how life is beautiful. And I'm thinking some people out there might think, okay, so are we just going to sit down here and hold hands and sing songs and watch a Disney movie together, or what? What does this have to do with apologetics?
Hey, I'm way older than you are, Nick, and I learned to sing Kumbaya when I was a young Girl Scout in the early 1960s, so I'm sure we could have a great time doing that, but it would have very little relevance to our audience. So instead, let's say, as you and I had discussed before, that Life is Beautiful stands for a conviction, a commitment to the truth, that life is not meaningless, random, and transitory. But instead, we have purpose, meaning, relationship with God, and an eternal destiny that He has created us to fulfill. That second view is a view that makes life beautiful, even if you're suffering. The first view can't make life beautiful, no matter how much you may be prospering in the midst of the world. A sad man with $1 million is just as sad as a sad man with no dollars. And the same is true for a happy man. And I would argue that true happiness comes from understanding and realizing and living as though God does exist, He did create us, He does love us, He does redeem us, and He does have an eternal future for us.
You know, we could even go past just talking about $1 million. We could talk about someone having all the fame they want, all the power they want, or all the sex they want, and it's just not going to fail them.
Yeah, and too many people conclude from that, well, I guess nobody can be fulfilled and life just sucks. However, instead, I would say that that lack of happiness, that lack of joy and of peace, we feel it, we experience it, and we're dissatisfied with it because we've been created for something greater. I know people, dear friends, who have gone through long times of despair and depression, and who have longed for joy and peace. And for at least one of them, I know she began her climb up out of that pit because she realized she could not eradicate that desire for better. And she realized that the desire was created in her, and therefore the better must exist somewhere if she could only open herself to God bringing her there.
You know, I'm kind of thinking of a C.S. Lewis idea now. That we're not opposed to such things, say, like money, fame, power, pleasure, sex. No one's opposed to that. But what we're saying is they're not the first things. They're not the things in life we're supposed to be chasing after and going after. But if we put God first, all those other things in life become much more enjoyable.
Yeah, and there's a big difference between having what people in my generation would call a Pollyanna attitude. That is, they fail to see anything that is less than the best, the joyful, the peaceful, the good, and they pretend that everything is right. That's not what we're talking about. What we're talking about is we recognize the reality of evil, of sin, of sickness, of brokenness, of despair, but we also recognize that God is bigger than all of that, that He has plans and promises for us that are bigger than all of that, and that when our focus is on Him and Him living in and through us, He can bring us into those blessings despite the struggles that are around us.
And all this centers on worldview questions. We're ultimately deciding between two different worldviews as we approach life, right?
Yes. In fact, my husband, Pat, my current husband, Pat, and I were talking about this program over the last couple of days. And to make a very long story short, he dropped dead a year and about 3 weeks ago, right in front of me with sudden death cardiac arrest. God gave him back new life when the doctor was ready to declare him officially dead. And although he spent 2 weeks in a coma and 7 weeks in the hospital and had brain injury from the lack of oxygen and all other stuff, you know, he is a testimony to God's raising power now. Anyway, he and I were talking about this the last couple of days and what it might mean, especially to him who has faced that final divide and God has sent him back. And he said, you know, for much of my life, I lived with the attitude that the S word happens, the dog doo-doo happens, and then I die. He said, when I met the Lord, everything changed, because now I am created, loved, redeemed, and headed for eternal joy. So today he can be happy with some limitations to his brain and his body, where before he knew the Lord, he couldn't be happy at his smartest and his most physically fit. The difference is not the circumstances, it's who you surrender the circumstances to.
Okay. Well, we've kind of decided that we were going to do this kind of a view from the womb to the tomb, and showing how this covers all facets of life. So let's start with facet of life that exists even before we're born. How does this work even before we're born?
Well, especially for all of our apologetics friends who are joining us on this program, let me say that there are many good philosophical, theological, medical, and scientific arguments for the sanctity of human life, or the presence of full humanity from the moment of conception to the moment of final bodily death. But let's look at it from the perspective of how we live our everyday lives. Let's take the rational and put feet on it, so to speak. A few years ago in my ministry, I made presentations at several high schools on fetal development and pregnancy and life and crisis pregnancy. And I do it, you know, about twice a year at about four different schools. And one of the things I discovered in my presentations was that I had some unthinking biases that bought into the worldly view that people are people only if they're valued as people. For example, when I would talk about the fetus or the product of conception, that wasn't really the right way to do it. I should have been talking about pre-born babies, pre-born persons. Mm-hmm. When I didn't know the gender of the unborn baby or pre-born baby, I would say it. Well, you know, that's a prejudice. Humans are not its, they're he's or she's. Mm-hmm. And when I started carrying duplicate replicas of an 8-week-old pre-born baby and then passing them around the classroom while I was giving my presentation, I found that in nearly every case, one or more of those tiny little plastic babies would disappear. Somebody needed to have it. The words I used said the same thing. This 8-week-old developing product of conception is a human baby. But holding that little plastic baby in the hand was necessary for some of the people, whether maybe they were having unprotected sex, maybe they knew somebody who was struggling after having had an abortion. Who knows what the circumstances? But we need to see that there is no demarcation between the life of the mind and the life that we live in the world. When we translate our foundational commitments, the value of human life, for example, into our everyday life, we don't have a product of conception and an it. We have a pre-born baby and a he or she.
Mm-hmm. You know, we know that at this stage in life, it's not up to the baby to decide whether they're going to live or die. This is up to the parents, ultimately. And it just seems to me that we have such a cavalier attitude in our society to life that sometimes when you're debating with an abortionist, it's as if a question of, is it a human life, doesn't really matter. And it just blows my mind to see the attitudes of people who are pro-abortion.
Well, yes, and you know, there are some people who very openly and boldly say, yes, it is infanticide, but what's wrong with it? In fact, we ought to continue it after the time of natural birth because of
Peter
the
Singer.
Value or the convenience of the parents. Yes, 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 the so-called ethicist Peter Singer, who argues mm-hmm. for the ability of parents and or others in authority to terminate, to murder babies because they have not demonstrated sufficient value to the human community. One of the unique aspects of biblical anthropology or the study of humanity is that according to the Bible, every human being has value as an individual created in the image of God and loved and redeemed by him through Jesus Christ. In most other cultures and most other religions, it is the clan or the family or the society or the state that has the ultimate value. The individual has little or no value. So, for example, in India, where I lived as a very young child, if a woman gave birth to a baby with defects or limitations or of the wrong gender, that baby would be killed, and is still, that's still being done today in 2013 in India, because the family's welfare triumphs the life of the infant. In China, you see the same thing with government programs that know they're going to result in the deaths of many, we might say, construction workers. But it's okay, because the construction they're doing benefits the state, and so the loss of human life is irrelevant. However, in Christianity, in the biblical anthropology, every human has value. Even the baby born with a genetic defect or another birth defect, I know we're not supposed to call them defects now, but that's what the world likes to think of them as. They're, you know, I'm not good enough. That baby is not good enough. That child is not good enough. That old person is not good enough. So let's call them defects. In biblical anthropology, defects are a sign of sin, but not a sign of hopelessness. They are a sign of a place for potential redemption. When we are drawn into life in Christ, when we receive eternal life, we are reborn and we are promised that whatever defects we possess, tangible or intangible, bodily or spiritually, they're going to be redeemed and resurrected, and we will have eternal life without any of them. That makes every human valuable.
You know, this, when you start talking, it really hits close to home, because I remember growing up here in Knoxville, and we spent many time with my parents taking me to what was sadly known as the birth defects center. And to be sure, my parents never saw me as a defect at all. They knew I was different, but never a defect. And listeners of the show know that I'm on the autism spectrum of Asperger's. My wife is on the spectrum, and it really hits home with both of us when we hear this, because, and we think, you know, the world would say we never should have even existed.
Look at the fertility counseling that's being promoted in our culture today, where women of childbearing age are given strong encouragement to do all kinds of genetic testing when they get, even before they get pregnant, or when they get pregnant, and when they're, if they undergo fertility treatments, so that the best, or they say the most viable, babies get born, and all the rest are discarded. When a third of those Americans born in any year, all that remain from all those who have been conceived that year, the rest have been killed through, you know, when a third have been killed through abortion, those that survive, why would they think that they're special or they have value when so many of their peers have been discarded before they were even born? Maybe some born child may think, if I don't get good enough grades, or I don't play first string on the football team, or I don't dance well enough, I could get rejected too. I could be not good enough. Well, none of us are good enough, but all of us are loved and valued by God.
With that, we're going to take a quick break here. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest today is Gretchen Pasentino of Answers in Action. We'll be back after this break.
Join Unituber and Army Girl for Christ as they discuss spiritual warfare, spiritual preparedness, the end times, life issues, and personal and spiritual growth. That's www.truthradionet.com. Truthradionet.com.
And And we're back with Gretchen Passantino of Answers in Action. If you have a question or a comment you'd like to share, our call-in number is 714-242-5180. And we were just talking about this whole area. And my wife and I have been going to a church lately, and we've got a couple that we've come to know. And the wife was encouraged to have an abortion, where the doctor wasn't going to come right out and say abortion, but he was certainly implying it because her child was going to be born with Down syndrome, which she was. And to make clear a start, that's not even an option. Don't even go there. And he said, this child is one of the happiest, most joyful children. I mean, yeah, it costs a lot to take care of her financially and things of that sort, but so many disabled children have so much joy in their lives and bring joy to others.
And in fact, in our culture, we value, I'm going to say, standards of perfection that have nothing to do with the true, precious attributes of a life devoted to God. Take the person who's a super athlete and because of his steroid abuse is always getting angry and going into a rage. Is he the definition of closer to human perfection? Or is perhaps the person with cerebral palsy who can't even control his or her muscles enough to raise a spoon to his or her lips, but who smiles with joy when he or she sees kittens playing or a beloved person coming into the room? Which would you rather be, the outraged steroid-abusing athlete or the cerebral palsy person with joy in his or her heart?
And one of my wife's favorite Bible verses or ever passages is one I'm sure you recognize immediately, which is Psalm 139, where it's got the passage about, "You knit me in my mother's womb. I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And it meant so much to her to think, God says, "I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And this was even before her Asperger's was diagnosed. She just knew there was something that was different about her struggle with depression, but what brought her to Christ was knowing she was fearfully and wonderfully made.
Yes, and you know, the world has been stained and broken by sin, and that includes every single one of us. So your wife was born on the autism scale. I was born with 3 of the 5 physical characteristics of Down syndrome, but I don't have Down syndrome. We all have our limitations, and of course we all have a sin nature. Mm-hmm. But God does not leave us there, and his image has been defaced but not erased, to quote from our mutual apologetics colleague Norm Geisler. And he has promised us confidently that in Jesus Christ we will be resurrected, body, soul, and spirit, into the perfection for which he created us. In our darkest hours of spiritual, emotional, mental, or physical debilitation, we still shine forth with God's created image in us, and we still look forward to that time when that image will be fully restored. The defects or the disabilities or the inadequacies that we see and experience in ourselves and others every day do not define us. God defines us.
Mm-hmm. You know, we also often see in apologetic circles this idea going around that, you know, maybe that child you abort could be the next president, or maybe that child you abort could cure cancer, or anything of that sort. And then someone would say, yeah, maybe that child you abort could be Adolf Hitler also. And both of these are wrong approaches, because they both say you're doing something wrong because this person could do something great, when Christianity says this person is something great already because they bear the image of God.
Absolutely. Amen. Thank you so much for bringing that up, Eric. I understand it's a commonly used argument and it is persuasive with some people. But utility doesn't define righteousness. And it is an argument that buys into the assumption that value is derived from one's contribution to or destruction of the social order.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and even talk about the situation someone is in, such as their financial situation or anything of that sort. And I came up with this apologetic approach some time ago where I told some people, said, okay, think of all the reasons people have for getting abortions. Some of them be like, I want to advance my career still, I'm not ready, my finances aren't enough, I want to be able to enjoy sex still. And I said, looking up at this, none of those things in themselves are bad things, really. But what's wrong is the act itself, that we're using a bad action to get good ends. And that changes everything.
You know, our topic, Life is Beautiful, today, the value of human life linked to God as opposed to life lived for the self. You brought up such an important point, even about sexual activity.
Mm-hmm.
If we are created to express the image of God in our sexual relationship with the spouse that God has brought for us, then we denigrate that value and that image of God by turning it into a mere biological act, a mere scratch of an itch. Every single sexual experience someone has outside of the covenant of biblical marriage demeans the value of that act as it was created. Do you want the best sex you've ever had in your whole life with no bad after effects, no recriminations, and no regrets? Have it with the spouse God has given you in holy matrimony. That's
amen.
True pleasure.
Amen, amen. I can tell people that. I mean, Ali and I waited until we were married, and when I hear people come to me and say, you know, abstinence, it's not really realistic. You can't expect people to be abstinent. I said, and I tell them, like, when I got married, I was 2 months away from turning 30 years old. It can happen. I'm not an animal. I can control my desires.
Yeah, and I'm glad you put that way, too. You're not an animal. We are animals in a biological sense, but we are completely unique and distinct from all the rest of God's creation in being created in the image of God. And, you know, animals may not be able to control themselves very well, although that's not really even true, because animals don't have sex all the time. They have sex when the season is right and the female is in heat and fertile and can conceive. And the males usually have sex with the best females, and the females won't have sex with the weaker males. There's even discrimination in sex among the mere animals. But among humans, we have free will. We have a conscience. We have moral fortitude. We have the created and empowering power of God to do the right thing, not just the biologically attractive thing.
Yeah, I've heard that aside from dolphins, perhaps, humans are the only creatures that have sex for pleasure.
Yes, and you know, I just recently read an article on dolphins that says that scientists are reassessing some of their, what they're now saying are highly inflated views of the abilities and capacities of dolphins, not only for communication and mental activity, but also for biological activity. So who knows?
Mm-hmm.
But the thing is, I think I'm going to disagree with you, Eric. I was following your train.
Nick.
I know where you're going. Nick, I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I was following your train, and I know where you're going, and I agree with you, but I will say this. We don't have sex for pleasure, although we may tell ourselves we do.
Mm-hmm.
We are created to have sex to express the image of God in a profound and empirical way in this world that He's created for us to rule in His stead.
Oh, I'd agree with that entirely. I'd say the union of a husband and wife is supposed to be a mirror of a union of a Trinity. In fact, if people ask me for an analogy for a Trinity, usually when I point forward to the most is the family, where you have the love of two persons, and out of that love, there comes a third person. The only difference is with God, it's done eternally.
Yes. And think about that eternal fellowship among the members of the Trinity. The Trinity is the only way that could be expressed to our understanding. We can understand loving ourselves after a fashion, although I don't think that's a genuine love. We can understand loving another person, and some of us have been in that situation. But in our fallen condition, all too often, you include a third person, and what comes to mind first is not love or fellowship, but envy, jealousy, competition. When you have the Father, Son, and Spirit loving each other equally, fully, without jealousy, without competition, without envy, for all eternity, that's the way it ought to be in our families, too. In fallen families, too often we see the wife or the husband discarding the other spouse and getting the kids on the weekends or sharing custody or however they do it. That brokenness is an evidence of the ugly head of envy and jealousy and competition rearing its way when it should be a mutual love and edification among the members of the family.
You know, I was talking with a friend of mine, I think it was just yesterday, and I was saying about how I was debating on the topic of abortions, and you were just really getting me angry. So I thought nothing got you angry. I said, well, this does. And said, I think that a lot of this has changed since marriage, because now things look different. Like, for instance, before I got married, I was very much on the side of traditional marriage. Now that I'm married, I'm even stronger that way. And when a movie or a TV show and divorce is seen as prevalent in there, I can look at that totally different now and say, man, yeah, now I understand this all more about how hard that is and what a tragedy it is.
It's a tragedy that has ramifications that spread so far beyond even the individuals involved, and I think especially right now of the children of divorce who were created by God to be nurtured and raised in an atmosphere of loving protection and care with a mother and a father devoted to each other and devoted to the child. But then we have aspects that ripple beyond that. There are economic effects. There are social effects. There are even geographical effects. One of the saddest things I've ever heard was the results of a study that said that for children of divorce, more than half of them answer the question, where is your home, with an answer something like, I don't really have one. I'm at mom's house during the week and dad's house on the weekend. Or I split my time between my mom's house and my dad's house. How fundamental is it to think that you have a home? You have a place where you belong, a place where you're safe. To grow up thinking, I don't have a home, is tragic, and it's something that we foist on children all too often because we don't have that godly perspective of why God drew us together in marriage and why God blessed us with a child and what our privilege is to be empowered by God to raise that child in an intact home.
You know, I'm listening to this, I'm piecing together all pieces. We talk about people are having illicit sex. We've talked about abortion. We've talked about the divorce culture. I think all three of those boil down to putting the good of self above God.
Yeah, and you know, that's a very odd thing. In fact, think with me about this for a minute, Nick. On the one hand, we say that biblical anthropology is the singular anthropology that values the individual as created, loved, and redeemed by God, while in other cultures and religions, it is the social unit that matters over the individual. And yet we have a society today that has abandoned biblical anthropology and sucked up every variety of worldly anthropology, but where we say the self is supreme. I don't want the guy next to me in class to get an A because I haven't studied enough to get an A. I want us all to get credit, no credit. We say, I want to get paid the same pay as the guy next to me, even though I haven't gone for any extra training or done anything else. In what ways are we even using our individual worship, in other words, worship of ourselves, as a way to confirm that unbiblical anthropology that the social unit is the only thing that matters above the individual? If you can find a clear question in that, good for you. You're really smart.
I often think that usually in the biblical worldview, they really were much more group-oriented than we were, and saw that the good of a whole family, the good of a whole community, does indeed rank over the good of a self. And when we've made individualism our focus today, where everyone essentially becomes a god unto themselves, and then the rest of the world is supposed to please me and fulfill my desires, and when my desires aren't met, well, I'm just not going to be happy.
Well, Nick, all of our mutual friends who told me how smart you were right. I think you've hit the nail on the head. Individual worship, or worship of the self, becomes the dominating factor that tramples over everything else, even biblical individual value or worth, by the creating and sustaining love of God. That individuality divorced from dependence on God becomes just a false idol. And it destroys not only the individual, but all of the social units around him or her.
Yeah, and I think for a lot of us it's that we're also built in with a culture that has an emphasis on emotion and experience and such, which is all good, but they shouldn't take the lead. I think sometimes, for instance, when Allie and I have a disagreement, I need to every now and then say, okay, I need to take a few minutes here, be by myself, things of that sort, and say, hun, let me work through things. I have to think things through, because, you know, in the initial flash of something, you're upset, you're hurt about something that someone did. And then after, I'll look at it and say, well, you know, even if I say that I don't think how he treated me right this way, I'm not exactly a saint a lot of times either, and I sure screw up a whole lot of times as well. And it takes that time of perspective to get beyond yourself and see, well, what I want isn't happening, what I'm doing isn't happening, and the other person isn't perhaps pleasing me, and then you have to stop and say, wait, am I doing any better than what I'm accusing anyone else of doing?
You know, we were talking before about how we were going to focus the first part of the show on early life issues, abortion, birth, child rearing, marriage, things like that. And your perspective relates to that whole thing, which you've said just now. We are all fallen and broken and sinful, and we demonstrate that over and over again every day. God sees every one of our failures. We see quite a few more than most other people do, but they're certainly there. And whether you're talking about your relationship with your wife, she may offend you, but then you may offend her, and the two of you both need to go hand in hand before the throne of God and have forgiveness and reconcile. But also, when we are parents, we also fail our children. And yet, as I said before, the image of God has been marred in us, but it has not disappeared. And so even in the midst of our fallenness, most parents love their children. Most parents try to do a good job raising them. Most parents mean to do their children benefit, not harm. And that inner conviction, that inner irresistible tendency to care for our children should be nurtured and positively encouraged in us, just as you tell your wife, I need to be alone for a while with the Lord, I need to pray about this, I need to work through this. You don't simply slough it off and say, oh, well, too bad, you hurt my feelings, I'll hurt yours. You genuinely try to make a difference by looking at that inner urge, which is the image of God in you, to draw you toward the good and away from the bad.
Mm-hmm. Where at this point we're going to take another break. Hope you all have been enjoying the show. I find it to be quite fascinating and very good exchange. My guest, of course, is Gretchen Pasentino from Answers in Action. And when we're back, we're going to be discussing further life issues. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. We'll be back after this break.
It's here, the official Grok Radio mobile app. Listen to your favorite Grok Radio programs on your iPhone, iPad, iPod, Kindle Fire, Android smartphone, and tablet. The best thing is, it's absolutely free. Download it now from the iTunes or Google Play App Store, or get a link at our website, cyiworldwide.com. Grok Radio, Christian radio that doesn't suck.
I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest today is Gretchen Pasentino of Answers in Action. And we've been talking about the beauty of life, and we've talked about it in birth, but now let's get on to life later on. And we were talking about many issues throughout the time of preparation and such. I mentioned the struggles with suicide, for instance, and then as well, on my own personal end, I had even said how when I was in high school and early college, I started having panic attacks that were hideous. And I can tell people what got me out of that most is Christian apologetics, finding the basis for what I believed, and it gave me something really worth living for that I hadn't really experienced before, something that it was like I found my place in the universe. So how do you think that all ties in?
Well, again, let's go back to our foundational worldview. Life sucks and then I'm going to die. Or God created me, loves me, has redeemed me in Jesus Christ and has an eternal future for me. Depending on which of those foundations you hug to your heart, that's going to affect everything you experience. I had a friend years ago who had, in his opinion, thoroughly destroyed his life for most of his life. At 52, he came out of multiple felony convictions, multiple prison sentences, multiple addictions, alcohol, heroin, you name it, he had it. The destruction of his family, his business, everything else, living on the streets. Finally, he surrendered everything to God. He went from the first worldview, life sucks and I die, to the second worldview, God created me, loves me, redeems me in Christ, and has an eternal future for me. There he was at 52, a wasted life. What could he do? He got a job through a halfway house program as an orderly in a state hospital for the profoundly disabled, the people who are so disabled they can't be cared for at home and end up institutionalized. He used to come over to our house on his lunch breaks, and he told me one day, he said, thank God for my clients. They're not patients, they're clients. Thank God for my clients, he said. I know they have value and are loved by God, and they bless me more than you can know. Here I think I'm the worst of the worst, the most worthless human being in the world, and yet when some care I give causes a smile to break out on the face of this person who's so disabled he can't even turn himself over at, you know, 52 years old like I am, he said, then I know God can even use me to bring love, and God can even use that client to bring love to me. There's somebody who had all of the perks when he started out, who squandered it all for 52 years, and somebody else who had none of the perks and was dependent on others every moment of his life, and both of them at 52 years old had value and worth in God's eyes, and God communicated love between them. That foundational worldview makes all the difference in the world.
You know, I think something that was on here was that we usually go around and think that we just want somebody to love us, and that's not a wrong desire in itself. Everyone wants to be loved. Everyone needs to be loved. But I think the greatest joy is in giving the love. In my own marriage, I adore it when Ali comes up and loves on me. It means so much, but it means even more when I get the privilege of getting to adore her. And I think it's even kind of like how we've just gone through the Christmas season. When you're a small child, you enjoy getting the gifts. But when you grow older, one of your greatest joys is seeing the gifts that you give to other people and getting to see the delight that they get in getting those gifts. That we do find out that Christ was right, that it's better to give than to receive, and that includes love.
Amen. And remember what the scripture says in Hebrews chapter 12. Why did Christ go to the cross and suffer what he suffered?
For the joy
set before him. And that joy is redeeming us who don't deserve it, can't earn it, can never be good enough for it, can't even take one trembling step towards it. But he does it for the joy set before him. And remember John chapter 3. It's an oft-repeated phrase, but still has so much meaning. God so loved the world that he gave his son. That love and that giving that flows forth from the nature of God has been created in us, and that's where we find joy and love, too. You're right.
You know, I think one of the important things that you talked about was joy, and you're using joy instead of happiness, because something I always tell the missus is happiness, as we understand as modern Americans, is fleeting. Joy isn't. There are going to be times in your life where every one of us feel sad, we feel depressed. In fact, there are times we should feel sad, and we should feel depressed. And when shortly after we got married, my grandmother passed away, and I had to go to a funeral, and if someone came up to me and said, she's not really happy right now, I'd probably want to look at something at that point and say, no, right now I'm depressed, and I have every right to be because I've lost my grandmother. But in that, I could still have joy, because, in fact, I was one of the ministers who officiated our funeral, and I actually used the opportunity to give a talk on the resurrection, what a difference it makes. And so it comes down to, and I think we have to have our focus that we can even go through times of sadness and grief and still have joy.
Yes, you know, when my husband was just coming out of his coma, or I didn't even know if he would come out of his coma last year, I would sit by his bedside or even lie next to him on the bed and hold his hand, and I would pray prayers that we knew, like the Lord's Prayer and Prayer of Confession and, you know, other kinds of prayers, and sing hymns that we both loved and knew. And you would think, looking at us, there he is, was going to be declared dead. But I said, please try one more time, and God gave him back new life. But he was in a coma. He had brain damage. Nobody knew if he would even wake up or how extensive his debilitation would be. We had, you know, no income anymore. There I was, his wife there. This would be the second husband I'd lost to death at an early age. And, yes, I had every right to be sorrowful and suffering. And in a sense, I was. But by praying and singing, and it ended up being praying and singing together as he began to rouse, by praying and singing about the Lord, his gifts, his love, his eternal future for us, I could find that joy and experience that joy. And now I look back on those days with fondness and nostalgia, because the core of it was the joy of the Lord, not the sorrow of the world.
You know, one of my favorite passages to read is Romans 8. There's an amusing story in our house about it, that when we were doing some Bible reading one night, that I'd been having some stomach aches during the night, and it was that night we read Romans 8. And unfortunately, before too long that night, I was screaming, and we had to call someone to take us to the hospital since my wife can't drive. And found out that, lo and behold, I'm going to have my gallbladder taken out. And all this comes on a night that we read Romans 8. because Romans 8 also has that great passage in it and says that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. And I think it's important to point out that God never says all things that happen in your life are good. They're not. Terrible things happen in everyone's life. But he says all things will work for good if you love him.
Absolutely. And I have seen that proven true so many times in my own life, in the life of other Christians, in so many people. God is their blessing in the midst of the suffering. In fact, you know, a few months after my husband got out of the hospital, and I mean, he's still recovering, you know, physically and mentally recovering now a year and a few weeks later. But a few months after he got out of the hospital, we were talking with a dear Christian friend who had just finished 2 years of struggle with end-stage cancer. Praise God, she's cancer-free now, so the doctors were wrong about that. But anyway, and she was talking about the blessings God brings in the midst of suffering, and she turned to us and she said, like the sufferings you guys have gone through, the tremendous time of suffering that God has called you through in the last few months, yet you were able to see the blessings in it. And my husband and I looked at each other, and I could see on his face exactly what was running through my mind, which was extraordinary suffering, but there's been so much blessing. What is she talking about? And I don't mean to be flippant or arrogant or deny the reality of what we have gone through, but in the midst of that suffering, God's presence and blessing is there. And if you focus on that and live in that and remember another verse from that same passage of Romans 8, I consider that our present sufferings are not worthy comparing with the glory that is about to be revealed in us. If you have that perspective, the blessings take on far more weight than the suffering.
And you know, there are times that does seem hard to notice at the time, and I think it's times that that our emotional roller coaster has pulled our reason away from the truth. And one of the biggest examples of this is people who are contemplating suicide. And this happens with Christians as well. What can we say to people in this position?
Deep inside, your desire for suicide is a desire for peace, release, and hope. Follow that desire for peace, release, and hope. Suicide does not provide any of those things, but God can and will, as you are surrendered only moment by moment to his power in your life. It is not your struggle. It is his triumph.
And, of course, I'm sure you also wouldn't disagree with that. There could be times that they need a good Christian counselor to come alongside them as well, because sometimes we can't see the issues going on, and we need a good, skilled outside voice who can see the issues.
God did not create us to be sufficient in ourselves. He created us to be dependent on other people, family members, professionals, whether it's a professional electrician so you don't electrocute yourself when your light breaks in your house, or a professional counselor so that, as you say, you can get that objective insight and encouragement that you are too emotionally distraught to see yourself. We all need each other. And in fact, God has also given us an ability to use the things of the earth, the resources of the earth, to improve our lives. Sometimes our depression is affected by our physiology. Sometimes there's a chemical imbalance that needs to be corrected. Sometimes there's a nutritional deficiency that needs to be addressed. Right now I'm nagging my husband that he's not hydrating himself enough. And some of his lack of stamina is because he's not fully hydrated. Well, you know, he could say, I'm trusting God. He doesn't. He's, you know, even with his brain injury, he's smarter than being so simplistic. He's, I'm trusting God. God will take care of me. But God has chosen to take care of him by telling him to have enough water, to have proper nutrition, to make sure he's chemically balanced, to go out and exercise and not just expect muscles to sprout on his arms because he's trusting God. Trusting God is a social and physical and emotional and mental practice as well as a rational approach.
You know, I'm very glad you mentioned that because, I mean, my own wife has to have some medication for her conditions, and I'm glad you mentioned the chemical imbalance because there are times that we'll be told that if you go this route where you just don't have faith in God, then you're putting your faith in medicine, and a true Christian shouldn't need to have this kind of help to get past depression, and personally, it sometimes just really angers me when I hear it.
Well, in Genesis, we read that God created the earth and all the things in it, and that he created man, humans, and created us to be his vice regents, to rule and care for and manage the earth and its resources to the glory of God. And part of the glory of God is humans that are functioning to their best ability with good nutrition, good medicine, good community, good social relationships, good interdependency according to his will. And when we see the various options out here in our fallen but still God-stamped world, we can hold those options up to the Word of God and know what is an appropriate approach and what is inappropriate. I wouldn't send a suicidal person to a psychic who's known to be uplifting and bouncy and encouraging. But I would send a suicide-prone friend to a professional Christian counselor who has the experience, training, ability, and objectivity to help my friend apply the Word of God in the areas of deepest need.
You know, something also sometimes people need in the midst of suffering, and I know it's worked for me a lot of times, and it could be sometimes all a suicidal person really needs is, there can be, I have some sort of problem that I'm struggling with, and I'll go to someone, and I'll just really be open, lay it out to them, tell them what's going on. They won't give any advice necessary. They'll just listen. And then when I'm done talking to them, I don't have any new solution to any sort of problem. It's like, I'm doing a bit better with this because someone else now is coming alongside, and it's like they are carrying some of a burden. And what a lot of suicidal people could need at first is just someone to listen.
I was talking to a friend last week. My husband and I had lunch with her. She's from out of the area but was here, you know, passing through, and we met for lunch. And she struggles a great deal with depression. She lost her husband just over a year ago very suddenly, and it is like, she says, it's like chains pulling me too far beneath the sea for me to ever reach the surface. And as we were talking with her and praying with her and being her friend, I asked her, what is the number one most helpful thing somebody like me can do for somebody like you? And she said, be a friend even when I'm ugly and tear-stained and have no answers. Hold my hand and tell me you love me and don't leave me alone. She thought she was giving a very inadequate answer, and I thought it was an answer that was truly in the midst of the Lord's plan.
You know, that gets me to something or something, but I think that it could take a little bit longer to say it so and to answer it. So I'm going to go ahead and take our next break, and when we come back, we'll be continuing with Christian Passantino of Answers in Action. I'm Nick Peters. This is the Deeper Waters Podcast.
Check out CYIWorldwide.com. CYIWorldwide.com, home of Grok Radio. Free music downloads, advice, prayer, and support. CYIWorldwide.com. Do you grok?
Are you tired of the same old corporate Christian music on the radio? Check out Music Surge on Grok Radio, playing Christian music that doesn't suck. Download episodes now at CYIWorldwide.com.
And I'm Nick Peters of the Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest this week is Gretchen Pesentino of Answers in Action. We're talking about how life is beautiful. But if you're here next week, my guest is going to be my friend Clinton Wilcox, who's a staff apologist at the Life Training Institute. And he's going to be giving the pro-life position, the philosophical, the medical, everything about why you should believe life begins at conception and why we need to be fighting against abortion, especially this month as it's the Roe v. Wade month. But getting back to my talk with Gretchen on why life is beautiful, I read a lot of marriage books, and not as much as I'd like to, but I do read them more often. My wife and I right now, for instance, are going through Love and Respect together, and something that I've noticed among men like myself and such, and it kind of came out to me with what you were saying about your friend just now, is that men usually, when we're told a problem by our wives, and I'm sure you've noticed this with your husband, our first instinct is, we got to fix this. We have to take this problem. We have to tear it apart. We have to find a solution. We have to fix it. And now I've reached a point where when Ari tells me a problem, I say, honey, do you want me to give you a solution now, or do you just want me to listen? And sometimes she says, I just want you to listen. Okay. I mean, I just listen because, I mean, it's our tendency to fix, but sometimes we don't want that.
You know, you're really smart to have picked up on that and to give your wife that option to clarify it for you. But I'm going to dispute or quarrel with one word you used. Just listening is about as much of an oxymoron as just praying. Both listening and praying have great positive, measurable effects in and of themselves. And then you can add in all the other stuff, too. Praying, listening, being there. For action people, those seem like non-actions, but they are actions.
Yeah.
And there are actions that when they are empowered by the Lord and tempered by His grace and mercy in us, can do amazing things in a situation before any particular physical or decision-making action takes place at all.
I think it's so great that you talked about action-oriented people, because coming from a male side spectrum, that's what we like to do. I mean, if my wife came to me and talked about someone who'd hurt her or something, it's like, okay, where are they? I'll go take care of them. And what I mean, she's like, no, I don't want that. Just stay here and sit with me or hold me, do something like that. And it's really so counterintuitive, because for those who are very action-oriented, we sometimes feel like we're not doing anything. But as I think about, you know, when we're willing to do something, we could be more willing to do it for ourselves, because what we should be willing to do most is what the other person truly needs.
Yes, yes, you know, yeah, that's a very good perspective, and good for Allie for being able to express what she really needs, too. Your compassionate reassurance of her is really what she needed. If someone has hurt her, what she's experiencing is not that particular individual specific kind of hurt. It's a feeling of general abandonment or rejection. You don't solve it by punching the guy who hurt her in the nose. You solve it by not abandoning her, not rejecting her, but by loving her. Last week, my husband Pat and I were struggling through a particular issue, and I took my eyes off the Lord and off of His hand in the midst of the situation, and I was crying. And my husband came over to me, and he speaks more candidly and more simply now with his brain injury. He's still really smart, but he doesn't have the same kind of filter that he used to. And he said, I'm sorry I can't cry with you. My eyes are full of Jesus, and I know He's in the middle of this. But he said, I can share your tears. And he used his two hands to wipe the tears from my cheeks and wipe them on his cheeks. And then he held my hand and we prayed together. That is love in action. that lifts us out of ourselves and into the life of someone else and lifts that person out of the despair of a world perspective back into the joy of a God perspective.
Yeah, one thing I'm thinking right now is that it's hard to say that as a Christian, I know that we're supposed to be focused on God, and we all lose that at times, because I can have so many nights that I go and I start worrying about something, and think, okay, focus on God, and it's like he's way up there in the distance, and all I'm seeing right before me is this problem, and I keep thinking to myself, why am I doing this? Why am I focusing on this problem instead of on God? And so, why is it that we do something? Why do we, even those of us who know better, have such a hard time focusing on God?
Because we're all sinners. That's part of what the book of Psalms is there to remind us. Even David, a man after God's own heart, a type of Christ, Israel's first king, anointed and empowered by God, had those times of despair and fear, anxiety and anguish. But sandwiched in the midst of that is always the light of God and his redemptive plan. You and I both may toss and turn at various times over various issues, and that's a symptom of our not yet fully resurrected and renovated selves. But we have that promise from God that it is coming. And, you know, I think a lot of people get involved in destructive habits, even compulsions or addictions, whether it be with drugs or pornography or, you know, violent movies or video games or anything like that, not because we're so attracted to perverted sex or physical cruelty, but because we're trying to distract ourselves from the focus that gives us anxiety and fear. We just want that to go away. Rather than eradicating it by changing our focus from the fearful things of the world to the trustworthy things of the Lord, we try to cover them up with other things that are fearful things of the world. They don't work. But our intention in doing them in the first place is not necessarily to be a worse person. I'm not only broke, but I'm also addicted to pornography. I'm not only losing my job, but I'm also thinking murderous thoughts every time I play this video game. But we turn to them because we're in anguish and we want it to go away. Sometimes people even entertain suicide. Not because they want to die, not because they want to get back at people, but because they don't want to hurt anymore. Well, the solution to the hurt is not in pornography or drugs or physically or verbally or emotionally abusing somebody else or in suicide. It's in the Lord Jesus Christ.
You know, I'm a gamer. I've been a gamer all my life, ever since I saw a ColecoVision at my parents' house, and it's just moved on up. It's always been a part of my life for as long as I can really remember. And I remember when I was going through my depression and anxiety, I used to think, you know, if I could get a really good game, that could really help bring me out of my depression and such. And for a season, it would. I mean, I'd be in a good mood for a week, 2 weeks, maybe, and then I'd fall right back down to normal again. And it was only, as I've said, Christian apologetics that brought me out. And I'd say Christian apologetics brought me out because it did change my focus entirely. You know, to this day, yes, I'm still a gamer. And usually when I'm doing that, I'm listening to an apologetics podcast at the same time. Or if I'm not, it could be just because I'm with friends. It's a social thing. That's what we're doing together. I'm still a gamer, but I find I'm also able to enjoy things more now because I have that proper focus. It's not become my life. It's just become a little added bonus in my life.
Yes, yes. And, Pat, you know, I was telling you about that time a few days ago when I was in tears and my husband comforted me. And he was able to help me turn my focus from our problem to the Lord. And we went to see a movie the next day, the second Hobbit movie, The Desolation of Smaug. And somebody had given us a gift card, and it was, you know, one of our favorite things. And so I thought, oh, good, we'll go to the movie to distract me from this problem. And it was a great movie. It was very exciting, full of action, great CGI and special effects. We really enjoyed it, but it lasted for 3 hours or 2.5 hours, whatever it was. That's all it lasted. That's all it could give me, a momentary diversion. But praise God, he had already changed my heart and my focus. So I enjoyed it, but I didn't need it. And if I had needed it, it would have failed to fulfill what I really needed.
Yeah, because if you go to these kinds of things and you're looking to get them, your salvation, as it were, out of them, you're fine. You can't enjoy them because you're not focusing so much on the thing that you're enjoying. You're focusing on the fielding you anticipate to get out of it. And it's just going to disappoint you. And then, of course, we have a law of diminishing returns kick in that you need more and more of it.
And, you know, we've been talking about life issues today, and specifically the topic, Life is Beautiful. Here's a plea to those who might be listening who are not married, who are Christians. Hold out for the best Christian spouse God brings you. And work on surrendering yourself to God so you are a good spouse, a good believing spouse for somebody that God will bring you to. If you have a wife or a husband who supports you and encourages you in living in God's kingdom way, life will be so much better than without it. I know my husband was married before he became a believer, and his wife was not a believer. And this last year, when he was in the emergency room and then in intensive care and in a coma, we've talked later how if it had been his previous wife, he would have been left dead in the emergency room floor. If for some reason that hadn't happened, he wouldn't have had somebody sitting next to him and advocating for him and making the best decisions in his stead for his best that he had in me. You know, you may think, yeah, but she's really hot and someday she'll be a Christian and I'd rather marry than burn. It doesn't matter. You could get in a car accident tonight. Is this the woman you want to be making life decisions for you tomorrow? You may say, yeah, I know she's not a believer, but we get along in so many other ways. We're so compatible. That's just one element. So what happens when you thoroughly and completely abandon yourself to God and His will? Is the woman you're thinking of marrying or the man you're thinking of marrying going to support you in that and join you in it or fight against you? These are life issues that can have real ramifications whether you're 19 or 45 or, like my husband, 65 and you drop dead with no previous heart problems. We all need to see whether we're living our life in surrender to God, where true freedom is, or in surrender to the world, where there's only bondage of one kind or another.
You know, shortly after we got married, I've been talking to several counselors beforehand, getting their advice, getting their recommendations and such. And heck, before I proposed, I went to them and said, what do you think? What do you think? And they told me, and all of them would say, go for it, dude, do it. And these are good, godly women who were doing this, of course. And I remember one of them is my ministry partner, J.P. Holding, and we were talking about how things change after marriage beforehand. And I said, I notice most guys have a lot of confidence afterwards. And I said, I expect my ability and fear will improve. And he said, oh, highly, you can count on it. I was like, okay. And so after I got married, I noticed before too long, yeah, I've got a whole lot more confidence in what I'm doing. I'm a lot more sure of myself. I'm a lot more focused. And my mind kept going over and over, why is this going on? Why is this happening the way? And later, we were at the Apologetics Conference 1 year, and a lady was giving a talk to women about being the kind of wife they should be and such, and we went up afterwards to her, and she knew me, she knew Allie, and I said, I think I had figured it out beforehand, and I wanted to show you, I think it's that in the past, my whole identity had wrapped up how good I was doing at my work in apologetics, where's my affirmation coming from? And now that I'm married, where now I've got affirmation coming from Allie no matter what. And so when I have that, I can go into the apologetics field, and if I make a mistake, well, you know, that's terrible, bad, and such, but hey, I'm not sleeping alone at the end of the day, and I've got someone right there who supports me even when I do something dumb. And heck, I was even just met with a friend just last weekend. They were celebrating 1 week of marriage, and he said, yeah, I'm already noticing this happening.
That is great. You know, when Pat and I first got together, my current husband, my husband Bob had been dead for 1 year. And what you may not know, a lot of people may not know, is that actually Pat and I first got together in 1968 when I was 14 years old and he was a 20-year-old young Marine just back from his first tour of duty in Vietnam. And we genuinely fell in love at that early age, and we're together for about 3 years. And during that time, Pat completed a second tour, combat tour in Vietnam. When he got back, he thought he was so messed up from the war and so not good enough for me that he just left me. He got out of the service, went back to his home state, and that was it. For 34 years, neither one of us knew anything about the other one. We had other spouses. Bob and I, God brought Bob and me together. We had a great family, a great ministry. You know, God just blessed all through those years. But I never forgot Pat. And I thought I'd never see him again. I didn't even know if he was alive, but I never forgot him. And when Bob died, a few months later, I started praying for God to give me contentment being alone. Every morning in my morning prayers, I would say, and Lord, please give me contentment being alone, because I thought I'd never marry again. About the same time I started praying that, Pat had a dream about me. He had never forgotten me either, even though he didn't even know if I was alive. And he woke up from that dream knowing that he had to find me, make sure that I was okay, ask my forgiveness for just, you know, dumping me so many years before, and be sure that I knew the Lord. He had become a believer since that time in 68 to 70, and so had I. Anyway, long story short, when he finally found me on the Internet and saw that I was this famous apologist and Christian professor and everything like that, he thought, oh, I could never measure up to that. And he thought, well, if I can just communicate with her, I know she's a believer, I'll ask her forgiveness and let her know that I'm a believer. Well, we ended up getting married, and this was, you know, God's plan and God's blessing for both of us. But at first he thought, I'll never do anything in ministry, but I can hold my wife's jacket when she gets up to speak at some big arena on apologetics. And now fast forward 9 years later, and God has given him a wonderful testimony of his life-giving, raising from the dead power, so that now he can stand up and say, the Lord Jesus is real. God is there. He loves us. He cares for us. He saves us. And I'm a living example. Come to the Lord. You never know how God is going to use you. You may think you can only hold the jacket of an apologist. But it's what God gives that apologist to say that makes a difference. And God can give anyone something to say, even just a jacket holder.
You know, that kind of describes what goes on over here very, very well. Because I know whenever I'm out speaking somewhere, we spoke at a Cherokee once together. I mean, actually, I was the one who spoke. And I had something happen, and her back was sprained, and she was having to sit in bed with a pillow on her back the whole time. And so I'm up in the church giving a talk. My talk that I've been asked to give on was the apologetics of love. So I'm sitting there, I'm giving this their talk here, and then all of a sudden, here the door back opens. There comes Allie walking in. Her best friend then had gone to get her and bring her in. And as soon as I noticed immediately, my eyes are lit up immediately, and I am off and ready to go, and everything changes. And in fact, in the Q&A, my friend who was my best man at my wedding, in fact, and he'd been my roommate for a while, he raised his hand. I was going, I wonder what this is going to be. And I said, okay, what's your question? He said, Yeah, does anybody in here now have any doubts about why Nick is called the Love Doctor?
Oh, that's great. You know that your wife loves you and wants the best for you, and she knows that about you as her husband. Pat and I know that, too. That covers so many of the potential pitfalls that people have in marriage. If I hear something coming from my husband and it hurts my feelings and I think he's being cruel, I know he loves me and would never intentionally hurt me. I know I either misheard or he misspoke, but there's something other than a desire to wound in that expression. What great reconciliation and intimacy can be produced from that kind of an attitude? And let me say again, to the single people who may be listening to this program, take it from Nick and me. Wait for the spouse that God prepared for you and is preparing you for, so that instead of wounding each other, you build each other up, encourage each other, and strengthen each other.
We're going to take a quick break right now. We'll come back, we're going to be discussing end-of-life issues. Nick Peters, the Deep Waters Podcast guest, is Gretchen Patino of Answers and Actions. We'll be back after this break.
Hey, this is Minister Grock. Thanks for listening. Although Grock Radio is free, there are costs to upkeep the website, podcast, and purchase Bibles and materials for street ministry. And while we are happy to pay this ourselves out of pocket, we will gladly accept any gift if you feel led to support the shows and our street ministry. You can send a gift or love offering through our website at cyiworldwide.com. Thanks for your support, and God bless.
And I do want to remind everyone that, yes, we are listener-supported here. Everything we do is done freely. I'm putting on the show for you. Been doing it since March of last year. I don't get paid a penny for this, folks. Not a single cent. And towards you, I have a family that I'm trying to support and provide for. And right now, I don't have anything else coming in, and I've got plenty of time to do the show, but, yeah, we need your support. And if you want to support us directly, you can go to my blog at deeperwaters.wordpress.com. You can find it there for us on how to do so. And I'd like to mention, we've also got a schedule of what past shows we've had there now and what's coming up in the future. You can also make donations to us through ministries like Tectonics or Risen Jesus, the ministry of my father-in-law, Mike Lacona, or through my chapter of Ratio Christi Issues and Answers. Yes, I'm a man of many hats. Now, Gretchen, you've got your own ministry, Answers and Action. What about if people want to support you?
Yes, well, actually, Answers and Action, for a variety of reasons we don't need to go into right now, Answers and Action is a live, vibrant, active apologetics ministry, but we don't have corporate status right now. That's something we hope to remedy over this next year. Nevertheless, we do have a web presence, answers.org. Many years ago, one of our volunteer staff people who is a computer geek said, you know, there's this thing coming out where you can communicate electronically without a phone or a television or a newspaper. I think we ought to be in on it. And I thought, yeah, sure, Don. Okay, you know, you're the computer geek. Go ahead and get us a website. I don't know what it is, but... So we have one of the earliest, longest-lasting apologetic sites with many classic articles and features that will be of great benefit to any apologist. That's just Answers in Action. The website address is just answers.org. I'm also doing a lot of ministry on Facebook. You can just enter my name, Gretchen Pasentino, and you'll find us with our Answers in Action page, our Answers in Action book study page. We're doing a book club discussion every Monday afternoon. Right now we're going through N.P. Wright's The Case for the Psalms. You can either join us live on Monday afternoons, or you can, you know, chime in anytime you have available. It's kind of like this program here. You can be with us live, or you can access the podcast when you like. I'm also doing a lot of speaking and teaching and writing. I'm just very excited about the ministry work that God has brought us into. Obviously, over the last year, I've been very focused on being with my husband in every step of his recovery. And God has worked in the midst of that, too. And it has not been stepping back from apologetics or substituting life care for apologetics. It has been a combination of my two lifelong loves, the rational and the spiritual, the verbal and the action-oriented. So this is a new season of ministry for us, in my opinion, far richer and more bountiful than before. So Answers in Action, lots of classic apologetics resources. Answers in Action on Facebook through my name, Gretchen Passantino. Lots of interactive and up-to-the-minute opportunities for apologetics. And then, of course, you can contact me through the Internet very, very easily, email or Facebook, or through the Answers in Action webpage, and we can get into teaching and speaking and things like that also.
Excellent. Now, let's get to the end-of-life issues, because one of the things that couple like Allie and I, and we've got a little age difference here. I'm 33, she's 23, and yeah, I robbed the crater big time. And
well, that's what anyway, my husband Pat
too. Yeah, one of the statements that we often make, and several other couples our age make, is talking about growing old together. And
yeah,
you know, when we get to the end of life issues, like I look and I think, I wonder how much time I've got, because I'm willing to learn so much, I'm willing to do so much, and I want to make the most of every second that we have left.
You know, your life is not your own. Your life is the Lord's. He's the one who determines how long your life is going to be. He's the one who determines the beginning and the ending of your days. You may outlive Allie. She may outlive you. You both may be caught up to the Lord in the second coming, or you may die together in a car accident or some other way. I'm not certainly not trying to predict or sound gloomy at all. I'm just saying that your life is in God's hands as well as your death. Be ready to die any day at 33 plus 3 days or at 40. Be ready to live until you're old and bent over and not very mobile. God is the one who will work in and through you during that time period. It's not your job to decide how long you're going to live. It's your job to be available to God as He chooses to use you while you live. You know, some time ago, someone queried me about a relationship. He and his girlfriend, both believers, really loved each other, but he was quite a bit older than she was, and she was afraid of marrying him because he would be old before she was. She would have to go through his debilitation and his death, she thought. And my response to him was, first, if God has brought you together, if you truly love Him first and you love each other with that self-sacrificing kind of godly love, He will make whatever time you have together, short or long, healthy or not healthy, a union of joy and praise for His glory. That's the best advice I could give to anybody. The husband I have now is 7.5 years older than I am. You're 10 years older than your wife. You don't know what God is going to do in and through the two of you over the next years of your marriage. But He promises that it will be something good, something redemptive, something proclaiming of His kingdom. You know, when my husband was in intensive care, in a coma, and then coming out of a coma, not even able to lift his head at first on his own or turn over by himself, the relationship he and I have, because of the grace and mercy of God, because of our surrender to Him, was such that some of his nurses told me they were jealous, in a healthy sense, of our relationship and that they wished they could have a husband like the husband I had. Can you imagine an able-bodied, intensive care nurse saying, I wish I had a husband like yours who can't get out of bed by himself and garbles up his speech?
Wow. So let's get to that point, though, talking about the end of life cards. You've sat there, you've seen one husband die, and you saw one die and come back. So you're familiar with the deathbed issues and about how, it seems like they'll be very quick to say, let's go ahead and pull the plug and call organ donation in here.
We have such a society of devaluing human life and measuring human value on the basis of ability and productivity and how close it comes to our ideal that, in my opinion, we are murdering or allowing the death of many people who are still loved and valued by God and that we ought to be embracing in life instead of rejecting in death. You know, when my first husband, Bob, had his fatal heart attack, he had suffered with very critical heart issues for a number of years, and it was not necessarily unexpected in the theoretical sense, but he was also doing very well at the time, and his cardiologist was very encouraging about his future prospects. So in that sense, it was a shock. I'm sure that God had taken Bob in final death before he ever even hit the floor when he collapsed. He wasn't declared dead until about an hour later in the emergency room when my son had been able to get to me from his work, and we were there with the doctor. But there was no response in the interim, and I believe that they continued working on him so that I wouldn't be alone when he was declared dead. It was a great loss, a loss for me and the kids, especially personally, intimately, but also to the apologetics world. But then again, people said he lived life so fast and so exuberantly that he lived 104 years in his 52 years. But it was different for my husband, Pat. When he collapsed and his heart stopped, his lungs stopped, his brain didn't have any oxygen, God wasn't finished with him yet. The same fire crew from the same fire station came to the same address and worked on him in approximately the same way they had worked on Bob 10 years before. We went to the same ER, and they did the same kinds of resuscitation things that they had done 10 years before. I'm sure there have been improvements, but essentially it was the same thing. God did not allow him to go, though. The emergency room cardiologist came to me, and he said, I'm going to officially declare him. There's nothing more we can do. He has no odds in his favor. And the Lord prompted me to say to him, odds might count in a random universe, but where God exists, you never know. Please try again. He tried one more time, and God brought Pat back to life. That is the kind of attitude I think we need to have as Christians. Life and death is God's determination, not ours. We listen to the Lord. We value every human life, and we go as far as the Lord indicates to ensure that we are not killing somebody, but that we are not being futile when someone is already dead. That was a long illustration, but the basic principle I was trying to get across is that God is the author of life and death, not us or some medical person.
Yeah, some of our listeners could be wondering right now, but yeah, but is there a time that maybe that we do just say it is time to come in and say a final goodbye, that we think we've done everything we can do and now we just let it its course? Is there ever a time when that should happen?
Yes, to me the key distinction is the difference between sustaining life, which we always should do, or merely delaying or retarding the dying process, which I don't think we have an obligation to do, and which, in fact, sometimes can be a destructive thing. My best friend died from cancer a few years ago. She was a great believer. She was a nurse. Actually, she was one of the first licensed nurse midwives in California. So she was very health conscious. And when it became apparent that her cancer was terminal and that she was going to die from this short of a miraculous intervention by God, she chose those treatments and those procedures that could enhance her quality of life and give her a longer healthful time with her family, her church, her loved ones, serving God. She rejected those treatments and procedures that nearly would have prolonged the dying process. There was a point where she said, no more radiation. There was a point where she said, no more chemotherapy. There was a point where she said, I know my lungs are filling with fluid and I could go to the hospital and be put on a respirator, but it would only delay from a few days to a couple of weeks my dying process. I'd rather die at home with my family and my loved ones. And so she did, lying in her bed with all of her kids around her, her grown kids, all of them holding hands and singing the Lord's Prayer together. That was a good death. It wasn't euthanasia, let's kill that person because he's no longer a productive member of society. That was a death cradled in the arms of the Lord.
What goes through your mind, though, when it happened, such as when you lost Bob several years ago? I mean, we talk about having joy in your life, but I'm sure for quite some time afterwards, you were caught in a real tailspin, and your life just never truly be the same. What's it like when you're going through that?
You know, moment by moment, I could give you different answers. Moments of despair, moments of tears, moments of soft remembrance, moments of loving memory. But overall, I praise God that I was committed to the foundational worldview that Bob and I were created, loved, redeemed by God through Christ, and we had eternal life in our future, not just dust. So overall, that comfort of the Lord, that foundational worldview, carried me through the darkest days and the lightest days. You know, I love to think about Bob getting to meet and spend time talking with some of his great heroes of the faith. People who knew Bob knew that he read voraciously, always had multiple books in his hands, was always, and he read really fast and remembered what he read. I don't know how many times I would call out to him in the house, and I'd say, "Where are you? What are you doing?" And he'd say, "I'm in the library with Charles Hodge," or "I'm in the living room with James Oliver Buswell." Well, he didn't mean it literally, but he had their books with him. And to think of him entering into God's kingdom and boisterously and enthusiastically communicating with these great heroes of the faith with no time limits, what a glorious thing that is. He's no longer bound by the physical limitations of his heart problems and other kinds of things. He does have a future. Now, we're not going to get into the intermediate state now and whether it's a momentary experience between life and resurrection or temporary bodies or, you know, all of that. That's irrelevant at the moment. God has promised his eternal kingdom to all those who love him and are redeemed by him. That is why I can have joy the day of my husband Bob's death 10 years ago and today, 10 years later, and why I could be confident in my husband Pat's future as he lay in that hospital bed. And I don't know how many times people told me, "Okay, well, he resuscitated, but he's still going to go. Okay, I saved his heart, but his brain's gone. Okay, maybe he'll rouse a little bit, but he'll never have meaningful life." You know, they all had these opinions. I didn't know any of those things. I just knew that God was true. He loved us. And he had an eternal future for Pat and for me, just like he did for Bob.
Yeah, I'm amusingly thinking that what you just said about scripture carrying around those books everywhere and such. I'm sure Ari could, if she was here, say, "Yeah, that sounds like someone else that I know as well." We're going to do, yeah. we're going to instead take a quick break here, our final break. We're going to be bringing things up, end-of-life issues. I'm Nick Peters of Deeper Waters Podcast. My guest is Gretchen Pasentino of Answers in Action. We'll be back after this break.
Oh, yeah. Hey, folks, it's Will ZPI, and you guys got to check out CYIWorldwide.com, home of the Grok Show, free MP3s, music, advice, and even prayer support. That, again, is CYIWorldwide.com. Check it out.
I'm Nick Peters of Deeper Waters Podcast, and my guest is Gretchen Pasentino of Answers in Action. We're talking about life beautiful and what a difference it makes. And now, hearing this your story about losing Bob, I'm thinking about Gary Habermas. He happened to be the man who introduced me to Allie, and in fact, the man who married us as well. And I've heard his story, therefore, several times about losing his first wife, Debbie. And some of that, he talked about having a lot of questioning God, some anger with God. And do you think you went through that as well?
Yes, I think all of us do that in this fallen world with our fallen natures as we see these tragedies take place in our lives. One thing that Gary Habermas has shared many times that has been very valuable to me is that it is appropriate to be angry and sorrowful at death because death was not God's original design. It was eternal life. Death is a reminder to us of sin, fallenness, brokenness, that we need redemption. So that is an entirely appropriate response. But it's not the totality of the response. And in fact, I have to say, Gary Habermas, whom I know personally, who has ministered to me personally and through his writings, and actually was a great counselor and supporter to my oldest daughter at a time in her young teenage life too, he and other people of faith who have gone through similar tragedies and who have shared their experiences and their growth in the Lord with us personally and through their, you know, their books and their talks and things. Thank you to Gary Habermas and people like him who helped to comfort me and draw me through that period. I know I went through less than Gary did because Gary was willing to share what he went through with me. And praise God to all those who are willing to share what God has done in their lives. The good, the bad, the ugly, and the joyful and the redemptive with those of us who are currently struggling.
You know, one of the things that I was saying is you mentioned earlier N.T. Wright's book, The Case of the Psalms, which, you know, I've read recently and thoroughly enjoyed. And one thing we should have is that the psalmist, he is often openly accusing of God. And so many times I've read the Psalms differently now afterwards and thought, you know, a lot of our more spiritual Christians, if they didn't have a psalmist in church today, they probably say, you really shouldn't have that kind of attitude. You really shouldn't be questioning. You really shouldn't be angry. And yet God saw fit to put that in his own book.
Yes, and one thing that Wright makes a point of in that book, and by the way, if you go to Gretchen Pasentino Facebook and then go to our book club page, you'll see some discussion of this very idea. One thing that Wright makes central to his book, The Case for the Psalms, is that The Case for the Psalms is like God's actual redemptive story in that the timeless intersects with the timed. The infinite overpowers the finite. And we have the eternal, infinite, omnipotent, redemptive act of God piercing the veil of the finite, powerless, broken, sinful world and redeeming us in Christ at that moment so that it, on the one hand, We're finite, limited, broken, sinful, and trapped in this world that is like that. And we anger and we rage and we despair, we sorrow and we cry. On the other hand, the eternal God has reached out to us in Jesus Christ, in his incarnation, his death, burial, and resurrection, his redemption for us, and given us the opportunity to experience some of that timelessness, that eternal reward, in the midst of our time-bound suffering. We can cry and rage at the same time we are looking to Christ, our Savior, and to that future that is guaranteed through him.
You know, we've had both Mike Lacuna and Gary Habermas on the show here. Gary was here for Easter and asked him what difference the resurrection makes, and he says, everything. Mike was on here on June 29th, I believe it was, and his mother was on the verge of death, and Ari's grandmother, and so we spent the last 20 minutes about what difference does the resurrection make. A week later, she died. But you've seen death come, and I think you'd agree with me and Mike, if you did not have a resurrection, it would totally change your perspective on death, wouldn't it?
The Apostle Paul borrowed from the Greek philosophers of his day in 1 Corinthians 15, and I'll borrow from the Apostle Paul. If Christ is not raised, we might as well eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. In a way, it's as we began the show with my husband Pat's two comments. Our foundations are either life is a pile of doo-doo and then I die, or God created me, loves me, has redeemed me in Christ, and has an eternal future for me. How do we know the second is true and the first is false? We know by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I know this is an apologetics program, and your regular listeners are well acquainted with the many resources available on the reality and authenticity of the resurrection. It's not merely an historical event that happened that had historical consequences, such as George Washington was the first president of the United States. So that had an effect on American history. This is the timeless, the eternal, the infinite, the all-powerful, the loving second person of the Trinity who became flesh and accomplished in an actual act in this world an eternal redemption for those who love him. There are not mere historical repercussions from the life of Christ. There is spiritual redemption and transformation that ultimately will pass to the whole creation by what he did. It is an event that transcends time and space, and it's an event that is not merely historical, but actually eternal. Behold the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world.
And for those who are interested, you can go back and listen to the talks I had with Gary Habermas and Mike Lacuna, and their books are available. Mike Lacuna's book, The Resurrection of Jesus, A New Historiographical Approach, and the book he wrote with Gary Habermas, The Case of the Resurrection of Jesus. I recommend both of those. And I'm thinking, in fact, right now about the funeral I talked about earlier that I did for my grandmother. I got up there. I had 10 minutes. I spent the first 5 minutes giving a basic apologetic for why I thought the resurrection is true, and still do, of course. And then I spent the last five talking about what a difference it makes. And I think it's because of that there's a reason people are left at funeral. This is one of the best funeral services I've ever been in.
Yeah, and you know, Bob's funeral 10 years ago was also one of the best funerals I've ever been to. I mean, I wasn't at your grandmother's. Maybe we'll have a competition in God's eternal kingdom and we'll see. But it was a wonderful, life-affirming, resurrection-filled funeral. Hank Hanegraaff gave the eulogy. Lee Strobel gave the gospel message. The pastor who had led Bob to the Lord when he was a teenager, he shared also. We have a number of professional magician friends who are also Christians, and they did a marvelous performance using their sleight of hand to demonstrate the reality of the Lord in distinction to the falseness in the world. when you have a funeral that recognizes the reality of death and it's standing for sin and brokenness and separation from God, and yet you put it in the midst of God's redemptive story, then there's hope and there's life that's offered to all who will listen and believe.
Gretchen, we've got someone who looks like who's called in. Would you actually like a caller?
Absolutely.
Caller, you are on the air with Gretchen Pasentino of Answers in Heaven.
Hi, what is your opinion on Wincest?
On what?
Hello? On incest, because I remember when I wrote my dog and my daddy.
You know, Nick, I'm going to have to ask you to repeat what she said because I can't understand it.
She's already hung up. So,
okay.
I'm not really sure what was going on there entirely. So,
regardless, go ahead.
You go ahead.
Well, regardless what her question or concern was, there are millions of questions, but there's only one true answer, and that is redemption in Jesus Christ by the grace of God.
It looks like she's trying to call back in, so let's see if we can try this again. Yes, what is your question?
Sorry, my phone disconnected. So about that incest, did you know I raped my dog?
Well, I think the question is generally about incest. I don't know if it's incest or bestiality or whatever, but it's in the category of sexual impurity or sexual sin. God created sex to be the ultimate expression of the unity of a man and a woman in at least potential production of children as a demonstration of the image of God in us. Mother, father, child, three human persons of unique value, loving each other without envy or jealousness or strife, demonstrating the eternal love among the members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That is the proper context for sexual activity. That's where it should remain and be focused. That's where it's fulfilled and brings the glory and the joy that it was designed for. Any other use of sexual behavior is a depravity. It's less than what God has created us for. It can only provide at best a transitory relief or distraction, but in the long run, it is not the redemptive expression of unified joy that God created us for.
Well, let's try and get back a little bit to the death issue, since we've only got a few minutes left in the show here. And more than that up. You know, you just, one thing we need to stress is that we believe a resurrection because it gives us really good feelings and it gives us hope, even though it does all those things. We believe in resurrection because it's true. We're not saying you adopt this worldview because it'll give you hope. We're saying adopt it because it's true.
Absolutely. And there is that tension between, gee, I wish it was true. It really is true, whether you wish it so or not. But the beauty is, in this true redemption of God in Christ through his death, burial, and resurrection, we are having hope because we've been created. We can't not have hope. Even in our deepest despair, our despair springs out of a fear that the hope might not be fulfilled. But that hope has an object, and the object is so far superior to our limited experience of hope. And that hope, that object of that hope, is eternal life in Jesus Christ, redemptive, for all of us who believe. It is absolutely for sure true, whether you believe it or not, whether you trust it or not, whether you feel it or not, it is absolutely true. And when we take that daring leap and grab onto the truth with our full life, not just with our mind or just with our emotions, but with who we are, we experience that reality in every part of our being.
Mm-hmm. You know, when we talk about doing a funeral service and things of that sort, I don't even want to begin to think about how I'd do a funeral service for someone who I had no reason to think was a Christian. Hold on, looks like we got another caller. Let's see if we can get another caller in here right quick, okay? Carl, you're on the air. Hello? Hello?
Well, you know, while you're trying to deal with that, Nick, let me just say that we never know when we're going to be in a critical life or death issue, either for ourselves or for one of our loved ones. And we need to think about these things and be prepared with decisions that will reflect our foundational commitment that God created us, He loves us, He's redeemed us in Christ, and He has an eternal future for us. I know at one point in my husband Pat's early recovery, one of the doctors made a comment that, well, he may rouse, but he'll be a vegetable. And I said to him, you know, I haven't had as many science courses as you, doctor. He was a neurologist. I said, but I never learned in biology that one life form could become another life form. My husband may be limited in mental and or physical abilities, but he's going to remain a human, not a stalk of broccoli. I was only able to give an answer like that because I had thought about it before, and I had made decisions about my commitments and actions based on my foundational view. My husband was not a broccoli destined for the dinner table. He was a human destined for eternity with God.
Okay, well, we're going to try and take one more caller in here and see what happens this time. You're on the air with Gretchen Passantino.
Hey, Nick, can you hear me? This is Mike Moondog Burnett. How are you?
Hi.
Hey, it's great to be on your show today. I love Gretchen. How are you doing, Gretchen?
Oh, Mike, I'm doing great. So good to hear from you. You're one of my dear friends.
Well, it's been awesome. I got to speak to you a few years ago when I was stationed in Germany in the Air Force.
Yes.
And I used to get to listen to you on Hank Hanegraaff's show quite a bit, and I've been following Nick and his newsletter and thought I'd call in and say hi today. I don't really have a question, but what I would like to say, if I could, Nick, is it's great to hear someone like Gretchen talk because she's just not speaking academically. You know, Gretchen, just reading the things that you have been through in your life and lately with all the pain and the suffering and the challenges, I should say, that you and Pat have been up against, you've been an inspiration to the Christian community. And I wanted to say that and how much I appreciated your ministry. And I think you're getting answers in action back on the ground, if I can say that here. And
absolutely.
That's a ministry that I got a lot of support out of that ministry in the past. It gave me just practical, common sense ways of sharing my faith to other believers as I matured and learned more about the Lord. And I've appreciated that about your ministry. It's real. You come from it with an approach as a person that has a lot of experience, a lot of knowledge, and a real heart. And I have used many of the things that you have shared through the holidays, the traditions and the symbols and things like that that you have shared in the past on Answers with the Answers in Action about Christmas and Halloween and Easter, and have found it very beneficial in sharing the gospel with friends and family.
Well, thank you. I know we just have a couple of minutes before the end of the program. I appreciate the plug, Mike. Yes, God has definitely called me back into much more visible public ministry, and I'm glad to have the support of my husband, Pat, with that, too, and as God is using him. Those of you listening who know us, pray for Pat. He's going to be speaking to a group of therapists and counselors on Sunday about his experience with death and new life, and I know the Lord will be glorified there. That's this Sunday afternoon. But as we do that, if people want to know more about Answers in Action, go to our website, answers.org, or find me on Facebook, Gretchen Passantino, and our Answers in Action page and Standing for Life page. Contact me via email or Facebook message. And, you know, I've had such a good time with Nick today. This is the first time we've talked directly. I'm sure I won't offend him if I say I'm looking forward to many more opportunities on many other topics that we'll be discussing on Deeper Waters.
Hey,
well,
New
thank
year
goodness,
because
I was... Thank you, Mike.
Yes, Happy New Year to both
Gretchen,
of you. Have a great year.
You too, Mike. Well, Gretchen, I'm glad to hear you say, because I was thinking I'm going to have you back on here sometime again, and I'm already trying a good time to have you back on, and it has been a great time, and I'd like just maybe like a brief 10-second thing you'd like to say to the audience.
Yeah, stand for the Lord, stand for life. Choose this day whom you will serve. Two philosophies. Life is a pile of dog doo-doo, and then you die, or God loves you, created you, loves you, redeems you in Christ, and has an eternal life prepared for you. You can't have a foot in both worlds. Follow the Lord. That's where the answer is.
And next week, we have Clinton Wilcox on talking about abortion. For now, I'm Nick Peters, Deeper Waters Podcast, signing off.